You know, it's a joy to sing that last stanza of that hymn when we think of the promise that God made to Abraham that his seed would be as great as the sands upon the seashore. What a blessing. Now we turn tonight to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31. We want to read this passage that we have read the last two Sunday nights that I ministered. We're dealing with a great subject of the new covenant and the Lord's Supper. I believe that the Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant, the same as the Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. And therefore, we want to read Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the new covenant. There's some precious things here, and we want to pick one of them out and work it over a little tonight. You got to remember when you study the prophecy of Jeremiah that Jeremiah prophesied at a very difficult time in the history of Judah. He prophesied immediately before the captivity. He prophesied during the siege of Jerusalem. And he prophesied after Jerusalem and the people of Judah were taken captive into Babylon. Jeremiah continued in the land, and he continued to prophesy. His message was not liked, but in the midst of his message, there is great hope. And the great hope is found here, especially in chapter 31, verse 31, where we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now what we want to do tonight is we want to lift out that phrase that we find in verse 33, where he says, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." In particular tonight, we want to recognize what it means to be called the people of God, number one. Number two, we want to recognize what it means to have the law of God written in the mind and the law of God written in the hearts. We become so accustomed to going through religious activities that it's easy to become bored with religious things on the one hand and complacent on the other. And what we need is to come back to what does God really say to us in His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, having read this portion of Thy Word, and having a number of other portions that we want to read together tonight, we would pray like David of old when he said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer." We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. When God announced the new covenant to the prophet Jeremiah, He stated that He would write His law in their heart and in their mind. What does this mean? You and I are part of the new covenant. When we read Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, it was the Lord Himself who cut the covenant. He cut the new covenant in His blood. And the word "cutting the covenant" is a scriptural term. Just as the Lord cut the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and as He cut the covenant with Israel when it was ratified in Exodus chapter 24, the covenant that here in Jeremiah is called the Old Covenant. So when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and he took a cup and he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show forth the Lord's death till he come, Paul wrote in the Corinthian epistle. Now, when we talk about writing the law of God in the heart and writing the law of God in the mind, it means that we who are in this blessed age of the new covenant are epistles of Christ. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we begin our reading at verse 1. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, a people where he had done some definite work. He carried the gospel to Corinth. People were saved. The church was formed. And then others came in and discredited the apostle Paul. And he writes to them. And here in this third chapter, he really opens his heart in the opening verses of this chapter. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. But it's this third verse. Notice, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. In other words, when Paul came and preached the gospel at Corinth, a genuine work was done. And he says, you are manifestly declared to be epistles of Christ. And you have been ministered by us. And it's written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And therefore, when he says in the new covenant, he's going to write his law in the mind and his law in the heart. When a person is born of God, there is that inward desire to please God. Holiness, friends, is woven into the very fabric of the old covenant. Did you notice the word I used? Holiness is woven into the very fabric of the Old Covenant. The book of Leviticus is a book of holiness. Holiness is mentioned more than 600 times in the book of Leviticus. God very definitely commands his people under the Old Covenant to be holy. I want you to look for just a moment at Leviticus chapter 11. The book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. And this passage, by the way, is in the midst of a lot of regulations concerning what they may eat and what they may not eat. What kind of seafood they may eat, what kind they may not eat. What kind of animals they may butcher. And you learn in that they may not eat ham. They're not allowed to eat bacon with their eggs. It was forbidden. God said so. And in the midst of it, he says in verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That's an interesting expression there. Be ye holy, God says, for I am holy. Now we want to turn over to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter, Peter picks up this thought from Leviticus chapter 11 as he writes to the scattered Christians of the early church age. And he says in verse 15, and in verse 16, this is what he says. But as he which hath called you is holy. And when he talks about the calling of the child of God, he's talking about that effectual call in the gospel which results in the new birth and which results in genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he predestinated, them he also called. And those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. And he's writing to believers who have been called of God. There was a day in their life when they trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord, when they were genuinely converted to God. And he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That word conversation means all manner of life. Your whole system of living should be one of holiness. Why? Because it is written. And he goes back to Leviticus 11. It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I will put my laws in the mind, and I will write it in the heart. What does it mean to be holy? God commands his children to be holy. Israel failed under the old covenant. And you and I, under the new covenant, are called upon to be holy. Holiness means to be morally blameless. Holiness means to be separated from sin. And that's what the word sanctify means. The English language is made up of both the Latin and the German. And in the Latin, the word for holiness is sanctus. And we get the word sanctify. In the German, the word for holy is heilig. So we get the word holy and sanctify. For there's a combination of them in the translation, in the English translation, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. But to be holy means to be morally blameless. To be holy means to be separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. The word holiness signifies separation to God and conduct that befits those who are separated unto him. But you and I have problems with holiness. We have real problems with holiness. And I'd like to mention three of them tonight. Three problems that we have with holiness. Problem number one, our attitude towards sin is far more self-centered than it is God-centered. Let me say that again. Our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. We are more concerned about our own victory over sin than we are about the fact that our sin grieves the heart of God. You and I are living in a society where we cannot tolerate failure in our struggles. We cannot therefore tolerate failure in our struggle with sin, chiefly because we're success-oriented. You and I are living in a success-oriented society. And we're more worried about success than we are about being offensive to God. And we need to think this through. When you consider men in the Old Testament, there's Pharaoh, there's Balaam, there's King Saul. Each of these three men said to God, I have sinned. But they were no better off for their confession after they said it than they were before. King Saul, who admitted, I have sinned, he said to Samuel, when Samuel said, you lost the kingdom, he said, but honor me before the people. He was more concerned about himself than he was concerned about God. And when it comes to holiness, friend, well as when it is dealing with salvation, we must be God-centered in our thinking about salvation. And we must be God-centered in our thinking about ourselves. Now, victory is oriented towards self. Obedience is oriented toward God. Now, there's a difference between Pharaoh and Balaam and King Saul. When the prodigal in Luke 15 returned from the far country to the father's house, what did he say? He said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. What a difference. What a difference. Here we have God-centered holiness. When David sinned, his grievous sin, and when he repented, as we read in the 51st Psalm, he cries out to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, he had sinned against Uriah. He murdered him. He had sinned against Uriah's wife. He had sinned against his own wives. And he had sinned against his own body. But when he really saw sin for what it is, he cries out to God against thee. Thee only have I sinned. This is what we mean by being not self-centered, but God-centered in our thinking. Now, God wants us to enjoy victory. There's nothing wrong with enjoying victory. But genuine victory, friends, is a byproduct of holiness. It doesn't produce holiness. It's a product of holiness. We have problems with holiness. Problem number one, our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. I watched a performance the other day at a certain place, and a man who had been in the performance, had a seat reserved by a woman. It may have been his wife, I don't know. But the first thing he did when he sat down, he said, how did I do? I could just read it off his lips. Not God-oriented, not God-centered, but self-centered. Have I pleased God, or am I pleasing myself? Holiness. Be ye holy, God says, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There's a second problem that we have with holiness. We misunderstand what it means to live by faith. Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, a verse that we love, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when I read that expression, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A lot of God's people have the idea that no effort at holiness is required at all on their part, that God does it all. And they have a misconception of what it is to live by faith. Let me put it like this. I'm a farmer. Say I'm a farmer. And I know that I have to depend upon God for rain, for everything necessary for growing crops. But if I don't get out there and plow the fields and sow the seed, in spite of all my dependence upon God to produce a harvest, it will not be produced. And so it is with this matter of holiness, beloved. When it comes to a holy life, we must concentrate and pursue after holiness. God's command is, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, no genuine believer would deny that faith in Christ is the root of all holiness. But it's only when we acknowledge and accept personal responsibility for our own habits that we can be that it leads to a source of accountability that leads to holiness. Holiness is important, friends. And God says concerning us, I will write my law in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts. Now there's a third problem that we have with sin and with holiness. We don't take some sins seriously. Did you notice the way I said that? We don't take some sins seriously. We mentally categorize sins into that which is unacceptable and that which could be tolerated just a bit. And we do this, and we do it mentally. We forget what the scripture says in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15. It is the little foxes that spoil the vines. Andrew Bonar, that great Scottish preacher, in his book on the Leviticus, he had to say this about the dietary laws of Leviticus chapter 11. The laws that God gave to Israel. And this is what he said, and I quote, "It is not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be our standard of obedience." Our standard of obedience to God is not whether I agree with God or not, but the majesty of the lawgiver. God has spoken. "Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy." And when we come to this matter of obedience, you see, this is the same principle that we have in the Garden of Eden when Eve was deceived and fell. A question: is the Lord to be obeyed in all things whatsoever he commands? Another question is our God a holy lawgiver? And the answer is, to both of those questions, yes, he is. Are his creatures bound to give explicit obedience and assent to his will? Yes, we are. Now the question: are we willing to call sin sin? Not because it's little, or not because it's big, but because God's word forbids it. It's so easy to categorize sins into that which is, oh, we can't do that, but over here we can tolerate something and just let it slide. "Be ye therefore holy," God says, "for I the Lord your God am holy." Now, how does the writing of the law of God in the mind and in the heart, what does it have to do with the sign of the covenant, the Lord's Supper? Where does that enter into all this in the New Testament? I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we want to read the account that Paul writes to the church concerning the order for the Lord's Supper from the Epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we begin our reading at verse 23. This is a very interesting verse. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." This is very interesting in this respect. The Apostle Paul was not at the Lord's Supper when the Lord instituted the feast. And there are those who could say, oh, that's just Paul talking. No, Paul says, what I'm commanding, I have received from the Lord. This is what we call divine revelation. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And the word there for sleep, many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, in verse 28 of this chapter, believers are called and commanded to examine themselves. Now, when God commands a person to be holy, he makes the provision whereby holiness is possible. And I believe that not only is holiness possible in the new covenant, in this age in which you and I live, if it was possible for Enoch to walk with God at a time when no one else did, and the scripture says of Enoch that he walked with God in the midst of that pre-flood civilization, where the very intent and purpose and thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, it is certainly possible for us who have the very law of God written in our hearts and in our minds. God, when he commands something, he makes it possible. The Lord's Supper, beloved, is a time when we meet in the remembrance of him who is made unto us sanctification. He is made unto us holiness. That's what I read back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 30. It says, but of him are we in Christ Jesus, but of God. God is the author of our salvation, and of him we are in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom. And the wisdom of God is in a threefold package, even righteousness, that means justification. Sanctification, that means holiness, practical holiness in the life, and redemption. And the very fact that Christ indwells the child of God, holiness is possible. And when we gather at the Lord's Supper, beloved, we are gathering in the remembrance of him who is made unto us sanctification. Now, we acknowledge this when we do what verse 28 says. Verse 28 says, but let a man examine his neighbor. No, let a man examine himself. Himself. And when we examine ourselves, this is not with a view to staying away from the feast. Oh no. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This self-examination is in view of forsaking everything or anything that is contrary to the mind and to the will of God. We can't categorize sin as to what is tolerable and what we're willing to tolerate or what is tolerated by society. For it is holiness that binds us back to God in genuine worship. There's nothing to bind us back to God in worship than holiness. This is what Isaiah learned in Isaiah chapter 6, the holiness of God. Let us turn to Isaiah 6 and those familiar words. Isaiah chapter 6, and we begin our reading at verse 1. In those familiar words, where he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Isaiah had been consumed with the knowledge of the king who had lived for 52 years, King Uzziah, one of the good kings of Judah. But when his heart was lifted up, it cried, God had to judge him, for he wasn't satisfied with the position God gave him. He wanted more. He wanted to be a priest as well. And God smote him with leprosy, and he died, and he had to live in a house separate. He could no longer live in the palace. And he says, in that year that he died, I also saw the Lord. He had seen the king, friends. But it wasn't his sight of the king that gripped his soul here. It was his sight of the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. And whenever we get a sight of the Lord and who he is, our souls are gripped and they're never the same. And what sight did he get? Verse 2 tells us, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we're commanded to examine ourselves as we would partake of the Lord's Supper, it is holiness that binds us back to God. No matter what we're doing, no matter where we are, I am never out of the presence of God. Whither can I flee from his presence? We read in the 139th Psalm, no matter where I am, I cannot hide from God. And there's one thing that binds me to God as a child of God. And that is that God is holy. He commands us to be holy, and he's written his law in the heart, and he's placed it in the mind. Oh, what a privilege this is. And God's word says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, I'd like to say this. We must beware of cultural holiness. You know what I mean by that? Whereby we adopt the character and the behavior pattern of the Christians around us. We must beware of cultural holiness. This is what was happening at Corinth. The Corinthian church was getting involved with the happenings around them, and they were examining themselves by each other, instead of being in the presence of God. And cultural holiness is a tricky thing. For as the Christian culture around them, or around us, is more or less holy, and if all I have is a cultural holiness, then my holiness will be more or less holy, if I'm just like everybody else. And God hasn't saved me to be like everybody else, and He hasn't saved you to be like everybody else. He has saved you to be like Jesus Christ, the very moral holiness of God. And God is satisfied with nothing else. He's not satisfied with nothing, with anything else. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the very character of God. Holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and the moral perfection of His nature. I'd like to close with three statements concerning self-examination. Three statements. Statement number one, self-examination makes the work of Jesus Christ at the cross exceedingly precious to the child of God. I don't know of anything that brings forth the preciousness of the work of Christ than self-examination before the Lord's Supper. Let me put it like this. What makes us worthy? The Bible says, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily." Who's worthy? Friends, who is worthy? None of us. What makes us worthy? The work of Christ. Only the work of Christ makes us worthy to be able to fellowship with Him and with God's people at that feast of love divine. You know the second stanza of the first hymn we sang this morning? Remember that second stanza we sang? Great rest, or sweet resting place of every heart that feels the plague of sin, yet knows the deep mysterious joy of peace with God within. Friends, I'm aware of the plague of sin, but I'm also aware of that deep mysterious joy. It is well with my soul. I have a substitute who died in my place and in my stead. And I'm worthy to enter into His presence. And He commands me to be holy. Can I tolerate certain sins? God is holy. God says, "I will put my law in their mind. I will write it in the heart." There's a second thought I'd like to leave with you, and it is this. We rejoice anew in the greatness of God's sovereign saving grace. When we sit at the Lord's Supper and we realize what man did to the Son of God. When we come back to the cross on Calvary's Hill and I know the enmity of my own heart, I'm not a bit different than the people who cried, "Let Him be crucified, let Him be crucified. We have no king but Caesar, for I bowed to Caesar." I was a rebel against God, but all the grace of God manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what grace divine. What a blessing to know that I've been saved by grace and by grace alone. Friends, self-examination in the presence of God will give us a fresh appreciation for the grace of God. You know, if there's anything we need, it's freshness and fresh appreciation for divine, sovereign grace. Well, there's a third thing I'd like to leave you with tonight, and this. We're not engaged in dead formalism, but in genuine worship and in fellowship with a living God. If all it is dead formalism, we have nothing. But if it's in genuine fellowship with a living God, that my soul is moved, my spirit is renewed as I'm in his presence. I can rejoice in that statement that's made prophetically by Jeremiah. I will put my law in their hearts. In their minds will I write it. Ye are epistles of Christ. Ye are known and read of all men. It's written not with ink, but it's written not on tables of stone either, but it's written on fleshy tables of the heart. And it gives real meaning to the truth in 1 Corinthians 6. We are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. You and I are living in a day when the things that should be most precious to us are apt to slip away from us. And God still calls his people to holiness. He doesn't have a double standard. As I, the Lord your God, am holy, be ye therefore holy. And God has made it possible for us, through the Lord's Supper, week by week, in self-examination, before we would partake of that loaf and partake of that cup. Not with a view that if I don't like what I see, I'm not going to do it. No, that's never the view in Scripture. The view in Scripture is always the glory of God and the majesty of the lawgiver. Oh, may God deliver us from dead formalism, and may he give us genuine worship and fellowship with a living God. For God says, I will be their people and I will walk among them. That's better than anything else that can ever take place on planet Earth. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for the exceeding riches of your grace. We thank you for that sovereign grace that has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to thine own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but has been made by the appearing of the Savior, who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We thank you for the gospel that saves, and we thank you for the privilege of being saved, and we thank you for all who trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You graciously save. And all we ask you now, that you'll take this word, search our hearts. May our walk with thee in holiness